Paul says to the church at Colossae, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. We've probably all been struck by the recent events in Turkey, if we've heard about them, when three Christian men, three brothers in the Lord, have recently been martyred. Their names are Pastor Tilman Gesk, who was a German missionary. They were Pastor Nikati Aydin and their colleague Ugur Yüksel. We may have been struck by those events. They set off one day for the printing place where they worked, the publishing house, to meet with 10 men for a Bible study. Little known to them that these 10 seekers were in fact radical Muslims who brought with them to that Bible study knives and guns and towels and ropes. And just after the reading of God's word, they set upon our three brothers, they tied them to chairs, and they slowly, one by one, dismembered our three brothers who were martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've probably all been struck by the brutality of those events. We've probably all been struck by the level of hatred that there is in the heart of man towards the living God. The level of hatred towards his gospel, towards his people and towards his servants. But if we're familiar with these events, most of all, we've probably been struck by the extraordinary response of the believing people in that place. And not least, the wife of Tilman Gesk and the wife of Pastor Nikati Aydin, who have both spoken with clear testimony of their desire that those who murdered their husbands would know the forgiveness of their sins and would come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We've probably been struck by that extraordinary response, that the believers there, though in a sense some of them frightened by what might now happen to them, speak of their sense of honour, that it should be those amongst their little company who've been chosen to honour the Lord Jesus Christ through martyrdom in this way. We've probably all been struck by this extraordinary response. But that response, as you're well aware, is not a one-off occurrence. It's a mark of the one that they loved and served, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a lamb led like a lamb to the slaughter on Calvary's cross. Pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a mark of other martyrs down through the years and their families that they have offered forgiveness and prayed for the forgiveness of those who have so brutally murdered their own family members. And our message, continuing in Romans 8 this evening, is about the extraordinary perspective that the Christian has. And that's our comfort this evening. We're going to look at the extraordinary perspective that the Christian has, and then is a challenge, and is to have. Because the Christian has a unique understanding of this world, and of time, and of events. The Christian's outlook, the Christian's view, the Christian's worldview is indeed unique. You will not find such a view, such an understanding, such an outlook anywhere else. We are indeed a peculiar people. And the mind that we've been given, the heart that we've been given, the view which we've been given leads to the extraordinary behaviour of which we've heard in Turkey in the last 2 weeks. The behaviour of those ladies is not falsely put on for the world's camera. It arises out of their hearts and out of their world view and outlook. Because the Christian has an extraordinary and unique perspective on all things. And by the grace of God, we shall see this evening that the uniqueness of that understanding, the uniqueness of that outlook, is nowhere more obvious than in the face of suffering. That's what we've seen in Turkey in recent days. The uniqueness of the Christian mind, the uniqueness of the Christian message, is no more obvious than in the face of suffering. When we looked 2 weeks ago at Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, we asked the question, how do we cope with our sufferings? We said how vital the question was and how valid it was, because we all suffer. We live in a fallen and cursed world which is ruined by sin. We all have our heartaches and frustrations and trials and agonies and griefs from family, from health, from work, from life, and worse. How do we respond? Do we, like the man we heard of this morning, sulk? Do we bury our head in the sand and hope it'll all go away? Do we remember that we're British and with a stiff upper lip, grit our teeth? Do we panic? Do we tell ourselves that things can only get better because every cloud has a silver lining? Or do we turn to some other relief, alcohol or some sinful behaviour which drowns out our sorrows and drowns out our pain for a while? What do? When we face our sufferings. Because this evening we're going to be challenged again to see what the Apostle Paul did in his sufferings and what he taught to this Christian people. You see, the remarkable thing about chapter 8 here in his letter to the Roman believers is that his purpose here is to show them the greatness of their hope, as we've just sung here in these beautiful truths. He's seeking to encourage them to persevere even in their present sufferings in this present time by showing them their great hope. It is their hope. He wants them to be assured of it and assured by it to persevere in the faith. Now let's remember from the outset that he's writing to believers here. Unbelievers in this building and outside of this building this evening don't have this hope. This hope is peculiarly and uniquely the hope of the Christian. The unbeliever could know this hope by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but outside of him, this hope is not theirs. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. He's looking to the future. He's speaking of that time of when the glory will be revealed in us, as he says here in this verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what? What's on his mind? What's on his heart? The glory which shall be revealed in us. He's looking future. He's looking forward to what he says later on, the redemption of his body. The end of verse 23. So in this chapter 8, Paul is looking to the age to come and reminding Christians of what is certain for them. He's not here primarily speaking of creation, nor the cross, but the future, the certain future for believers, and the impact of that certain future on their lives today. They're more than conquerors. They've been chosen, justified, glorified. What's on his mind is the age to come. And the age to come which is real and making a difference now in the lives of the Christians. He's writing these things to assure them of their full and final salvation. That is certain. They are saved. They have been saved. But they're going to know a full and final salvation when the glory will be revealed in them at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's seeking to minister into their hearts in this age, reminding them that God is preparing them for glory. Now, this is going to be our experience when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. He's seeking to assure them of their full and entire deliverance from sin and evil in every aspect. This is true of them. Own it by faith, he says. This is glorious. It's to impact our present lives. It's to be uppermost in our minds. He's reminding this Christian people that they will become like the Lord Jesus. They will be perfected. They will become holy without blemish. He's saying to them, you are a forgiven people, but you're more than forgiven. It's glorious to be forgiven, but that's not all that is yours. It's glorious to have been saved from hell, and you've been saved from hell, but it's more than that. A great glory is going to be revealed in you when Christ returns. And my Christian brother and sister here this evening, this is true for you and me too. We're a people of great destiny. We've something to look forward to. We've everything to look forward to, as we've just sung of in this glorious hymn. And that's going to be our concern once again here this evening. We thought of the martyrdom of our three brothers in Turkey recently, and the wonderful testimony given by the two wives. And then we've talked about the hope which is ours, the certain glorious future. And you might turn around and say, well, isn't that pure escapism? Why do you talk about the future when people are suffering now? Because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here. He speaks of this hope in the context of suffering. Look again at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Don't any of us dare sit here tonight and say that's pure escapism. Don't allow yourself to do that. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer more than probably any of us in here this evening. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to have a glorious hope. If you want to read about the sufferings of the Apostle Paul, you read them in 2 Corinthians. He speaks of his ministry being in labours more abundant. He worked a darn sight harder than anybody else. He speaks of being in stripes above measure, in being whipped and scourged, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Anybody here got a list to match with that this evening? The sufferings of the Apostle Paul. It's not escapism what he's saying. He knows what it is to suffer. I'm going to go on. In journeys often, in perils in the deep, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and that's just one of the 3 lists in 2 Corinthians. We could go on this evening. This man knew what he was talking about. He had the credentials to speak about suffering. He knew what it was to suffer. And he wasn't the only one in his day and generation who suffered. We read of these in Hebrews chapter 11. Those who were, and I quote, tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword, and so it goes on. When the Apostle Paul writes about suffering, he knew what suffering was. And yet still in the context of suffering, what does he speak about? He speaks about the glorious hope of those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is something for us to learn, isn't it? To have our eyes and our ears and our hearts open to this evening, that we might be more like the Apostle Paul as he imitates his Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How does he face sufferings? Remember what we said last week from verse 18. The first thing he says is, I consider, or I reckon. That's very important for us here this evening. What does he do when he considers present sufferings? He calculates. He reckons. He adds things up. He doesn't firstly here respond emotionally. We read here of his mind response. He thinks as a Christian, and he trusts what God has revealed to be true. Now his response is very different to that of the unbelieving mind. When the Apostle Paul speaks of sufferings in this present time, he's not surprised by them. He knows what Peter's going to later teach. Don't be surprised by the trials, by the sufferings that you face now. The Apostle Paul isn't surprised. He's not overwhelmingly shaken or cast down. Something else he doesn't do is he doesn't hold out relief of better times ahead in the particular situation. He doesn't turn around and say, well, you'll be alright, pat people on the back and say things are only going to get better, because he knows that in a situation they might not. He doesn't call upon a Christian people to seek to improve their circumstances here. He doesn't call upon them to resign themselves. He shows them the grounds for them being more than conquerors. And that's the unique outlook and understanding which the Christian has been given. I just want to remind you briefly before we move on to a new dimension this evening. What does Paul reckon? What does Paul bring to mind when he speaks about sufferings in the present time? Well, doubtless firstly, he thinks about the place of sufferings in the life of the believer, knowing that his sufferings are ordained of God for his good, to produce patience, character, perseverance, a perfected end. That's why James in his letter in the first chapter says, consider it pure joy whenever you face sufferings of many kinds. Pure joy, James says. And he unwraps why the Christian is to consider these things pure joy, because they are ordained of God. God has purposed these things in our lives. They are very sad for us, very bitter at times. But the Lord, in his wisdom and his love and his goodness, has ordained them for our good, to produce in us more Christ-likeness, character, patience, perseverance, that we would not be without anything, that we'd be complete men and women in Christ. That's one of the things that Paul reckons. Secondly, he reckons with the present age. He has an understanding of the days in which he lives. He knows, as we saw last time, that they are passing, that this world and the days in which we live are destined for destruction. This earth is not our home if we're in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, which is a glorious freedom. It means that we are, unlike the tragic unbeliever, we're not chained by this world and by time. We're not chained by the hourglass and the sand going through. As tragically the unbeliever is, that's all they have to focus upon. It's all they believe in. But we're not chained by that, because of this hope of glory, because of the age which is to come. And the Apostle Paul has that right understanding of this present age. This world is going to be rolled up one day. It's just going to go to the fires of destruction. It's not our home if we're a Christian people. And we should not be more attached to it than we need to be. Thirdly, he's convinced about the truth of the age to come. He's a man who's convinced about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and is governed by that truth. He speaks here of the glory which shall be revealed in us. As he lives in this present world, he knows that Christ Jesus, his Lord, his Saviour, the one who appeared to him on the Damascus Road, is going to come again in power and in glory. And that affects how he lives here. He knows there's a day coming when Christ will return, when there will be a general resurrection of everybody who's ever lived for final judgment. And he knows that then for all those who've turned from their sin and believed in the Lord Jesus, there is that eternal bliss in glory forever with the Lord. No more death, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more tears, no more sadness, no more pain. And the Apostle Paul is aware of the glory to come. We're a sad people, many of us today, aren't we, as a Christian people? When I try and lecture on this subject at the East Midlands School of Christian Ministry, I start off by saying, is one of the jewels in our crown missing? Have we lost our understanding of the second coming and of the age to come? Do we honestly pray, Lord Jesus, come, but not until I've enjoyed myself a little bit more, please, on this earth. Lord Jesus, come, but please don't interrupt the enjoyment that I'm having. Could you come after my holiday in so-and-so or so-and-so? That we've got a greater love for this world than we have for the Saviour and for the age to come. You see, when the Apostle Paul reckons, when he calculates, he comes to the inevitable conclusion that however weighty the sufferings of this present age are, and he knew what a burden they were, when they're put in the balance against the weight of glory to be revealed in him, he says they're not worthy to be compared. You just can't compare the two. He's not belittling anything of sufferings in the present time. He knows how real and painful they are. But not only does he know the weight of suffering, he knows he's governed by, he's influenced by, he's convinced by the weight of the glory to be revealed in the believers. And so he says the one is not worthy to be compared with the other. This truth is alive in him, and he is alive to this truth and gripped by it. Because the apostle is able to demonstrate the greatness and the importance of the glory to come. He's able to have this outlook, this unique Christian outlook, because he's grasped the importance of the age to come and the weight of it. The weight of it bears in on the present age. But I want you to notice this evening where he then goes next. an additional perspective that Paul brings not only to his reasoning, not only to his argument, but even to his comfort. That's a challenge to us. Would we be comforted by what the Apostle Paul is comforted by? We are to be. And this perspective is unique to Christianity, it's unique to the Christian, and it comes in a most unexpected way. Here he is in the context of suffering, speaking of our great hope. What does he say in verse 19 as he continues his argument? And we know he's continuing his argument because what's the first word of verse 19? It's for. He's continuing his argument. For. Well, what is the rest of his argument? What's the rest of his reasoning? What's the rest of his comfort drawn from? Well, it's drawn from something about creation. Can you see that? In verse 19, what does he speak of? The earnest expectation of what? The creation. What does he speak of at the beginning of verse 20? For the what? The creation. Verse 21 begins because the creation. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation. In the next four verses, Paul speaks of the creation, the creation, the creation. In dealing with present sufferings, what comes to play in Paul's mind is not only the future hope, but his comprehensive argument about the future hope involves the creation. Now, hands up any of us who, when we've looked at our future hope, would have used this as an argument and would have looked upon this as a great comfort to us in our present sufferings when we considered our future hope. Well, if we're like the Apostle Paul, we would have done, but sadly, perhaps none of us are. He draws his comfort from some truth about the creation. Now, what does he mean by the creation? Does it mean every created thing? Well, I'm assuming that he can't be referring to angels because they haven't been subjected to the futility of which he speaks in verse 20. I take it he's not referring to demons either because they are not eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. So I rule out of the creation angels and fallen angels. I'd also rule out for the present believers. Because he begins speaking about believers in verse 23. He says, not only they, when he's been speaking of the creation, he then says, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So the creation means, or doesn't include, angels or demons, nor, I would argue, believers here, nor unbelievers, because they are not eagerly awaiting what the creation is eagerly awaiting either. So what does Paul have in mind when he comes to this great hope that he has in the place of present suffering? But he has in mind the material universe, the animals, the birds, the little spiders which are in our prayer room this evening, and the poor old wasp which was there last week for a short while as well, the vegetation, the flowers, the streams, the grass, the rivers, the fields, the mountains, the stars. Paul has these things in mind. And he knows the truth about these things, and he gets great comfort and hope from them. You see, here the creation is personified, as we read elsewhere in the Old Testament. The trees of the field will clap their hands. But when Paul comes in the present time of suffering to think about his glorious hope, some of his hope and comfort is based on what is true about the creation. Well, what is it about the creation that gives him these grounds for hope? What is the creation doing? Well, what does Paul say the creation's doing? Verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. He's saying two things there. One's magnifying the other. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. What does the Apostle Paul say about the creation? He says the creation is effectively straining its neck to have a peep at something. It doesn't want to miss out on something which it knows is going to happen. Many years ago, when I was brought up in Birmingham, at the bottom of a parent's garden was two tennis courts. And in between us and the tennis courts was a wooden fence, so you couldn't see what was over the other side. Well, you couldn't when you were my height when I was aged 8. It was a wooden fence with mesh on the top. And my parents could come up to the fence and they could look over and they could see what was going on, but I couldn't. So what did I do? I was eager to see who was making all the noise, where the ping of the ball and the racket was coming from. So I got on a little box on my tiptoe and I strained my neck to have a look. It's exactly what I imagined Zacchaeus probably did the day the Lord Jesus Christ came down the road. There he was, a little man, big crowd. He peeks, he wants a view. That's exactly what Paul is saying here of the creation. The creation is on tiptoe. The creation is straining its neck to have a peep of something. In eager expectation. It's a little bit like the child when we go on holiday and we've only been going for 3 miles and they say, are we nearly there yet? And they're looking for the sea just around the corner. That's Belton, you know. It's not there. But they're eagerly waiting. Now Paul says, that's what the creation's doing. I've got this great hope in the face of my present sufferings. And the hope is so great that, you know, even the creation's involved in it. This hope is not just an individual hope. This is a glorious, universal hope. The creation itself is straining its neck to have a look. Well, to have a look at what? Well, what does he say? For the revealing of the sons of God. I used to think that meant those who were becoming Christians in this age, but it doesn't. It means for the full and final unveiling of the glory to be revealed in Christians at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so much part of his hope, you see. Certainty, guaranteed. That the sons of God are going to be put on exhibition as a showpiece to God's glory of what he has done in salvation. That's what it means by the unveiling of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God. There's going to be a tremendous glory revealed in us. When Christ returns, we will radiate the glory of God. And Paul knows that. And it impacts Paul today, but it's not just an individual hope. He said that's what creation's straining its neck to have a peep at. The immensity of Paul's certain hope is shown that even creation is looking forward to it. That's why he draws comfort from it. Why should the trees out there this evening be straining their neck in eager expectation of the revealing of the sons of God? Well, partly because, as we learn here from verse 21, creation is going to share in this glory. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You see, for the Apostle Paul, this age to come, he has an enormous global perspective on it. He's aware of what's going to happen when Christ returns. When a glory is revealed in the Christian, and when the new heavens and the new earth are issued in. And he says, so magnificent is this age to come that even creation's longing for it. Because creation too is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption which it knows now into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's as though creation knows something of what Paul knows. Well, he goes on with his argument to speak about this great hope and its impact even upon the creation. He says three things, let's look at them briefly, about this creation, past, present and future. What does he say about the creation past? Well, he says there was a time when creation was subjected to futility. He's dealing here with individual present sufferings, but he's saying, hold on a moment. The whole of creation at one point in the past was, quote, subjected to futility. We're suffering in this present age, but the present condition of the creation now is one of vanity and futility. The creation is not fulfilling its original function. The vast creation all around us is not measuring up to what was originally intended. It has something now built into it. And that is futility or frustration or aimlessness. The entire universe in which we live is now in a state of decay and deterioration. And what Paul says is it was subjected to futility once and for all in the past. The vast universe has built into it now this aimlessness and decay. And that's why Paul mentions it here. He's saying that the believer's present suffering is part of a global suffering which was introduced in the past. Creation has had something happen to it in the past. It's been subjected to futility, not by choice. Not willingly, as he says here. It didn't choose to be in its current state, but it's in its current state, verse 20, because of him who subjected it in hope. Why is the vast universe in the state of decay and deterioration it's in today? Well, not by because of man, on one hand, and not because of Satan, but by divine decree. Because God has said, cursed be the ground. This universe is in the state it's in by the decree of the living God. It was God's decree to curse the vast universe. And that's because creation has been affected by what? By the fall of man. By Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, that over which he was to be vice regent was cursed too. The beauty of that in which we were to live was subjected to aimlessness, frustration, decay, and deterioration. And so what Paul is saying here is our suffering is part of a global situation which has been in part of our present history from the fall to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We suffer because we're in a fallen and ruined world. And that world is fallen and ruined because of the sin of Adam. And that's why it was God who subjected this creation to futility. And I'll argue this evening that it's God who did that, not man or Satan, as some argue, because look at the end of verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What's the last two words? In hope. In hope. Back there in Genesis 3, creation was subjected to futility. Futility was built into this universe, but so was hope. The intention, the design, back there in Genesis 3, was one of hope. The origin of all suffering is the fall, but immense mercy and hope were announced at the fall too, to kindle the hope of redemption in the heart of man. The world in which we live, the entire universe has been subjected to futility. One day it's going to be delivered from that bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It's going to share in the coming glory. I don't know about you, but I marvel at creation. And yet it's not what it once was. And it's not what it's going to be. I mean, how beautiful is it going to be? How beautiful was it when the Lord saw it all and said, it was very good. Now we see a creation that's subjected to futility. One day, it's going to be delivered from that bondage to corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And now, well, its current state, produced by man's sin and God's decree, it's enslaved to corruption, to earthquakes, and floods and plagues and tsunamis. And it groans. It groans. It can't free itself from that corruption. If you read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, he says maybe this is what Paul is speaking of. And I'm not convinced that this is what Paul is speaking of, but it's a wonderful illustration of what he might mean. He says, here is the vast creation, now subjected to aimlessness and futility, groaning with the hope of what yet is to come. And the picture that Martin Lloyd-Jones then speaks of is of each spring the renewal, the recovery in the creation, the beauty and the hope. And he says maybe it's something like that, as the creation seeks to release itself from the bondage of decay by renewing and producing beauty. But by the autumn and the winter it realises again it's failed. It's in bondage to decay. And here and now it groans. It groans here and labours with birth pangs together until now, longing for that which is to come. Well, as we shall see in future weeks, it's not only the creation that groans. Secondly, we shall see that believers groan too. And thirdly, we shall see that the Holy Spirit groans. But I wonder what perspective we have this evening of the age to come, when we face our sufferings in this present age. I'm quite convinced that those two pastors' wives there in Turkey were convinced by these truths in Romans chapter 8. And it's what enabled them to speak as they did of their desire that the perpetrators of those brutal crimes would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven for all of their sin. They know something of the beauty and the certain assurance of the hope which is ours, because we have Christ in us. And I want to encourage you as we close this evening, in this present age of suffering, set your mind to reckon. Set your mind to calculate and add up. It's not cheap consolation. And the comfort to be drawn from it can only be known from the understanding which is ours through the Word of God. We will not know the comfort that Paul knew if we do not have the mind of Paul and the outlook of Paul and the view of Paul. Which is why we need to understand the place of suffering in our lives, strangely, mysteriously ordained by God for our good. We need to be a people who've established it in our heart that we do not belong to this present age, which is passing away and destined for fire. We need to be a people who establish it in our hearts that there is a glorious age to come, in which a glory will be revealed in us as the Lord's people. We need to understand why things are as they are in the world in which we live. These sufferings and this futility are global, affecting the whole of creation, and that they are universally part of our present history, from the fall until the return of Jesus. And perhaps some of us, therefore, need to learn not to over-personalise our personal sufferings. Yes, we have to examine our hearts and our minds, but they are part of the futility to which the whole creation has been subjected. Next, we need to see the seriousness of sin. That even the vast universe has been subjected to this aimlessness because sin is so horrific. The sin of Adam brought all this about, then through divine decree. May we never treat sin lightly. But oh, that we shared the hope that the Apostle Paul shared. Oh, that we be assured that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in glory. That there's going to be a glory which is going to be revealed in us as his people. And that we're going to dwell in glory, the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. And that truth is to make a difference now. And as we live, might we be those who know, love, trust and adore the one who has purchased all of this deliverance. the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go and leave this place this evening into this present age with all of its sufferings, may we know him. May we love him in this coming week. May we trust him. May we adore him. And if we're a Christian people, might we know that him in us is the hope of glory.